We're in our study, back in our study on the book of Revelation, and if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7 again tonight. Revelation chapter 7. We're just going to read right now the first 8 verses. And we're talking tonight, we're going to look tonight and probably one more Wednesday night concerning these 144,000 witnesses who are not Jehovah Witnesses, as the Jehovah Witness religion claims, but these 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 are God's witnesses. They are put on the earth, they're raised up in the earth for a reason, for a purpose, very similar to what you and I are here for. And you're going to see some similarities tonight in what they should be doing in their generation and what you and I should be doing in our generation. But let's read Revelation chapter 7, and we'll start with verse number 1, and just probably, we might not read all of this, but down through verse number 8. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then verses 5 through 8 simply go down through and list 12 tribes. It gives you the names. There's actually two tribes that are missing. One of the names, one of these tribes is called the tribe of Joseph. But we're going to look at probably next Wednesday night why this list of the 12 tribes is missing two tribes. Joseph is added, and Joseph was not one of the 12 tribes, but he's called a tribe here. And Ephraim and the tribe of Dan are not included. They're missing. So the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed here in Revelation, these are the Jews that are sealed during the time of the tribulation. They have a reason for being sealed. We're going to talk about that tonight. But next Wednesday night, we'll talk about it because it's pretty important to understand why God gives this particular list of tribes and why the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan are missing. There's a very good possibility that the Antichrist himself is going to come from the tribe of Dan. And I'll show you some verses on that in the scriptures, because he'll be partly the Antichrist, which is that world ruler that the devil raises up after the rapture, after the church, the body of Christ, is taken home to heaven. Then the Spirit of God is gone because the body of Christ is gone, and the Antichrist is given full authority and full power to overtake the world and to set up his own government. And all those things are being put in place right now. And if you can't see that happening, then you're not paying any attention at all. But it's all sort of coming together. And but it's not going to come fully together until after the church, the body of Christ, is taken out at the time of the rapture. But during that time, that man of sin that's going to be raised up is probably going to have Jewish blood in him. We'll look at that next Wednesday night, and maybe even possibly from the tribe of Dan. But that tribe is not mentioned here among these witnesses who stand up in the tribulation and bear witness for the Lord. All right, so let's go down and just look at a few of these things. First of all, as we said the last time that we were on this study, chapter 7 is a parenthesis in the story, right? When we're going through the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 Through chapter 19, you have God describing for you the judgments that are going to take place during that period of tribulation on the earth. And they're laid out in the form of the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the vials, right? And all of those things are overlapping. But we get to chapter 7, and chapter 7 doesn't seem to fit the chronology at all. It doesn't match. Because you'll notice in chapter 6, look at verse number 12. If this is chronological, then chapter 7 would take place, obviously, between the sixth seal, verse 12, and the seventh seal, which is over in chapter 8, verse 1. So you see in chapter 6, verse 12, you have the sixth seal is opened, and then God describes what follows as a result of that seal being opened. And then the next thing is in chapter 8, verse 1, which is the last seal, the seventh seal. And in between there is chapter 7. But if you'll notice, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, when that seal is opened, you are looking at the events right at the end of the tribulation, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're right up near the end, the very end of that time of God's judgment on the earth. You can see it when you look back at these verses. Look at verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then in verse 15, you got all these different, these mighty and powerful men on the earth, fearful, hiding themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from, it says in verse 16, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So, you're not at the beginning of the tribulation, but when the sixth seal is opened, it's the next to the last seal. You're right at the end. And the last seal that is opened, although there's some debate over what a half an hour means, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, but it's whatever a half an hour represents, whether it's a literal 30 minutes or whether it just indicates a short period of time, it's obvious that we're right at the very end. Chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal would be literally, I mean, just immediately before the heavens opened and Jesus Christ descends to the earth. So you're at the end. And in between these two things, there's this whole chapter on the witnesses, these 144,000 being sealed. So it's obviously a flashback. Chapter 7 is taking you back to the beginning, all right? That happens throughout your Bible many, many times. Just like in the movies, like when you see a story, and then somewhere in the story there'll be a flashback and it'll take you back to something that happened previously, something that was earlier in some character's life. And even when we watch it, we understand exactly what's happening. We know it's not chronological. We're now looking back at something that, you know, preceded all of these things. And so chapter 7 precedes all of the seals. So it looks like chapter 7 is something that happened back at the very beginning when the servants of God are sealed. Let's go back and look at a few of these things in detail. First of all, look at verse number 4. And we said last time, these verses identify clearly who these 144,000 are. Verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All right, is there any doubt as to who that is? I mean, is there anything unclear about that? I mean, there are people that from this passage of Scripture teach that the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through the tribulation. They say that these 144,000, it's all just symbolic, that these guys represent us, that we don't really go up in the rapture, but that we actually have to survive the tribulation. We have to endure the tribulation. And then they'll say, because the Bible says, they that endure to the end shall be saved. But we're going to see tonight that those verses don't apply to you and me. The church is going out. We are going out when Jesus Christ comes for us. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 4 as well. So we're going to be called out when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, taken out of the way, and then these things all begin to unfold, all these judgments and everything on the earth. But at the beginning of that time, I personally think that it's probably going to be immediately, right at the beginning, these Jewish witnesses, these 144,000 Jews, are going to be sealed and saved, and they begin their testimony. They begin to serve. They are saved, and they're sealed, and they start serving the Lord at the start. And we'll show why that is. Go over to Revelation chapter 14. Now, Revelation chapter 14 is talking about this same group, whereas chapter 7 shows them at the beginning of the tribulation, chapter 14 shows them at the end of the tribulation. At the beginning, they're on the earth. At the end of the tribulation, in chapter 14, they're in heaven. Look at verse 14. I looked, chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Remember they were sealed? That tells you how they're sealed and what they're sealed with. Where are they sealed? In their forehead. What is written in their forehead? The name of God. And so there's it's probably a visible mark, something that's evident. There's 144,000 of these Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation, and they're walking around on the earth, and they've got the name of God upon their forehead, probably the name Jehovah. And from that, the Jehovah Witnesses say, oh, see, that's us. That's us. But it's obvious that it's talking about the tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. Notice verse number 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. So here they are in heaven. They're singing now. And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So that tells you something else about them. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So these are not just 144,000 Jewish people, but male, and they're virgins. So 144,000 Jewish male virgins at the beginning of the tribulation are awakened to their need of Jesus Christ and are sealed and become his witnesses. Go back to Ezekiel. I'm going to show you in Ezekiel an example of how God sealed. Now, this is a prophecy, but in Ezekiel chapter 9, you'll see something Ezekiel saw, some men being sealed. Just gives you an idea of maybe this is a foreshadowing of how those men will be sealed in the tribulation. Ezekiel chapter 9. let's go down. It says verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. This is a vision that Ezekiel sees. Right? He's watching this happen. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. And it says, and the middle of verse number 2, and one man among them was clothed with linen. This is obviously an angel. Abraham entertained three men that came to him in the book of Genesis. And two of them were angels, and one was the Lord himself. But to Abraham's eyes, it just looked like three men who had come to visit him and talk with him. And when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah to take Lot and his family out, you know, the angels at times in the Old Testament walked on the earth and they looked like men. And so Ezekiel is seeing this, and one of them, one man among them, was clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side, And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So, now, this is Ezekiel is seeing this vision. He's seeing this angel who's given an order to go through Jerusalem and mark the foreheads of those men in the city that were brokenhearted over the sin of their nation. You know, there were some, the nation was in idolatry, and the nation at the time of Ezekiel, the nation was going into captivity. Ezekiel went into captivity with the captives. He's a prophet at that time. And so the nation is in spiritual, it's a spiritual disaster. And like, you know, and some in that country didn't really think it was that bad. They weren't really concerned. They weren't brokenhearted at the wicked condition of God's people. You know, there's some today. You and I live in a time when our world is not only corrupt, but Christianity's in a mess. But you know what? Just like these Jews, most of us just continue to party on. But God said, go through the city, and I want you to mark those that who cry over this, who are brokenhearted over this. You know, half the time we don't even cry, or we're not even brokenhearted over our own sin. Not even our own sin, let alone the sin of God's people. Does it bother you at all that many times, you know, we're in a mess? I mean, as a church family, does it bother you at all that this church could use some revival? I know we got a lot of good things going on. I know there's, I mean, I know we heard all the nice things said this weekend, and I've said a lot of them myself. But at the same time, you don't think, you don't feel you need something in your heart? Do you feel you're right exactly where you should be with God? Do you think everything is as it should be in your life right now? You walking in victory? You walking in the book? You walking in the Spirit? Are you obedient? Are you walking prayerfully? Is there sin in your life? Is there compromise in your life? Right? Are there things in your life that you know displease the Lord? Well, obviously, if it's true in your life, then it's true in the rest of this church too. It ought to be a burden to us. I mean, we ought to be praying, crying out to God, Lord, help us. Lord, do something here in our midst. Start with me, you know. Before you fix my brother or sister in Christ, fix me, Lord. Help me. Give me repentance. Give me a revival. Get me right, Lord. And the Spirit of God noted that. He noted that. He looked on the hearts of His people. And He knew who was broken up about sin. And He had this angel go and just mark their foreheads. And it goes on to say, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, He said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So God put a mark upon those whose hearts were right with Him. And then God protected them from His own judgment. And then God sent the rest of those angels, because remember there were six, and five of them, the other five, the number of death, those five angels went throughout the city and just began to kill. And God said, don't touch those who have that mark upon them, because those are the men whose hearts are right with me. Now go back to the book of Revelation, and it helps you to understand a little bit about God just marking these men, these Jewish men. And think about this. At the same time these men are being marked in their forehead, remember the Antichrist is also marking those that will worship him. There are some who are getting his mark, even as God is marking those whose hearts are right toward him, because it says there's no guile. These are obviously men who up until the time of the rapture don't know Jesus Christ. Because if they had known him before the rapture, where would they be? In heaven. So these are men on the earth who even perhaps at the moment of the rapture, as the church is leaving, as the bride of Christ is going home to heaven, the Spirit of God does a work, a miraculous work of reviving them as He promised He would do, the times of refreshing I mean, there's something going on in their hearts, and their eyes are open to the truth, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're saved, and they trust the Lord. So God seals them. By the way, go over to chapter 9 and verse number 4. I just thought of it. I remember this verse. I saw this earlier. And remember we said that chapter 7 has to be a flashback, because these men being sealed, if this is not a flashback, then these men are sealed in their foreheads between the sixth seal and the seventh seal that are opened. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 9, remember the seals and the trumpets and the vials are all, I don't know the word for that, but not consecutive, but I don't know what the word is. Synchronous? That's a good one. Write that one down. Synchronous. But notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded." So the fifth trumpet sounds, and notice in verse number 4, "It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So here you have men who are already sealed prior to the fifth trumpet being sounded. So then it's just another confirmation that chapter 7 is a flashback to the very beginning. And these are God's witnesses, God's Jewish witnesses on the earth during the time when the church is absent. Who are God's witnesses now? You. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you shall be witnesses unto me." Right, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? You and I are supposed to be God's witnesses, meaning you and I are entrusted with the truth and the message for this generation. We have a gospel that's been committed to us. We have a message that you and I are supposed to be communicating, because without you and I being faithful to witness to the people around us, this world will know nothing but religion and lies and deception. The only way that anybody will ever know the truth is if God's people speak it and write it and hand it out and talk to people about it. I mean, think about it. If you and I are not going to be faithful to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation, can you tell me what other purpose you and I have on this earth? If you and I will not bear witness to the truth that's been entrusted to us, and be some kind of evidence on this planet that Jesus Christ is real and His grace can save and that God is good, if you and I don't bear witness of that, then what other purpose is there for us continuing to soak up God's resources, to breathe His air, eat His food, take up space? I mean, what is our purpose here if we don't bring glory to God by bearing witness of the truth, if we don't tell somebody? Now, and the church is gone in the tribulation. And God wanted in every generation there to be a testimony to the truth. God wanted witnesses in every period of time in history. There has been someone whom God raised up to stand and declare the truth, even at times if it was one or two individuals. I mean, in the days before the flood, it might have been one or two here and there, like Noah, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Noah just stood and preached to a generation that couldn't have cared less. For 120 years, Noah's generation heard the truth. And when Noah built that ark and saved his family, he condemned his entire generation. So there may not have always been thousands of witnesses, but God has in every period of time had somebody that He intended to be entrusted with the truth who could declare the truth as it is. Even in the days of Abraham, there's a guy like Melchizedek walking around. The priest of the Most High God. Right? So God has had His witnesses on this earth in every period of time. You and I are supposed to be those witnesses right now. You and I are supposed to be faithful in that. Opening our mouth, telling people about Jesus Christ. Telling people what happened to us, bearing witness of the good things that Jesus Christ has done for us. Why? So that others might get to know Him too. So that others might get saved and become a part of our fellowship. Become a part of the kingdom of God and the bride of Christ. But in the tribulation, God raises up these witnesses. He wants there to be a testimony to the truth for that generation. So God seals them. Now, you and I are sealed also. These guys are sealed by an angel. You and I are sealed not by an angel, but by the Holy Spirit of God. They're sealed in their forehead. That means there's a mark here. You're sealed in that inward part of you. Your seal is much better. Your seal is eternal. And yours is not some protection against harm, because that's what Revelation chapter 9, verse 4 looks like. It says, hurt not the earth, the grass, the trees, or any green thing, but only those men. So after that fifth trumpet sounds, it's talking about men being harmed if they don't have the seal of God in their forehead. So that seal then apparently protects you from physical harm. You and I aren't sealed by the Holy Spirit of God to protect us from physical harm. But they will be. Imagine being impervious to any physical damage coming to you. Remember, what does it say? And I think it's in Mark chapter 16. Those apostolic gifts where the apostles were protected from physical harm, from poison, even from poisonous snake bites. And in the tribulation, that's going to be true of all 144,000. They are going to have the protection and seal of God sealed in their forehead. You and I are sealed inwardly. We are sealed not by an angel, not in our forehead, but sealed by the Spirit of God. We're His witnesses. Now, God didn't promise us protection from physical harm. You can get hurt. But you are, your soul is sealed forever. What a blessing that is. Amen? Sealed forever by the Spirit of God. You can never lose your salvation. That's not what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 7. It's not that their soul is sealed. It's not that it's not the same seal that you and I have. Our seal is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 21 and verse 22. It says we are sealed by God. We are sealed by God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 says that the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. So you have that eternal security that is a promise to us by the Holy Spirit of God. We have that now as a blessing from the Lord. You can't lose your salvation. You belong to Jesus Christ. You can't get out of the body of Christ. But this seal upon these 144,000 has to do with their physical protection. Because obviously during that time, the Antichrist is going to be trying very hard to destroy them. He's going to be trying very hard to silence them. We're not going to take the time, but there's two in particular that stand in Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah, and they prophesy and witness and preach for, and God even calls them my two witnesses, and they preach for three and a half years, and no harm can come to them until the very end, and at the very end of their witness, then God allows them to be killed, and then they're raised up again 3 days later. But these witnesses are protected. Notice also their purpose. Their protection is the seal of God upon them. But notice their purpose on the earth. If their spiritual awakening comes at the time of the rapture, and I think we talked about that last Wednesday night that we were on studying the book of Revelation, their spiritual awakening would come at that time. When their hearts are open to the truth, they come to know Jesus Christ, they're born again. Well, at least they come to know the Lord. Not born again in the sense that you and I are, but they now are, they're saved, as somebody in the tribulation can be saved. And then they begin their ministry. Notice that they're called servants, servants of God. How do they serve Him? What are they doing to serve Him? They're running around feeding the poor? Is that their ministry? Their service is what your service for the Lord is primarily. You serve Him with the testimony of your mouth, with the witness of your lips, with your praise, with your thanksgiving, with the preaching of the gospel. They're going to serve the Lord the way Israel was supposed to serve God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God wanted the nation of Israel to be His witness to all the nations. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, verse 12, and I think Isaiah chapter 44, I don't remember the verse, but in there God's speaking to Israel and He tells them, you are my witnesses. Why did God need a witness in the Old Testament? Remember, God had chosen one nation out of all the nations to show himself a father to those people, to provide for them, to protect them, to give them victory when they went out against their enemies, so that one nation on the earth could be witness to all the others that God existed. They were supposed to be a witness to the one true God. All the other nations had multiple gods, pagan gods, all kinds of deities. But God wanted Israel to bear witness to the truth. Israel failed dramatically. They failed. That was one of the reasons they went into captivity. They failed to be his witnesses. And so, in the tribulation, some are raised up, a second generation are raised up to succeed where that previous generation had failed. Once again, the principle of adoption, how the second takes the place of the first. And so this generation of Jews in the tribulation are raised up to be a witness to the nations of the world where Israel in the Old Testament had failed to do so. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you how similar their ministry is to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, we touched on this the last time. Paul, the way that Paul got saved on the road to Damascus was pretty dramatic. You read about it in Acts chapter 9. It was not like you and I got saved, even though Paul is a part of the New Testament church. He's saved during the New Testament. But Paul's salvation experience is unlike any other in the New Testament. Why is Paul's salvation so, compared to the way you and I got saved, even compared to the way the Samaritans got saved, when Jesus took that detour in John chapter 4 and he went through Samaria and the people of the city came out and they believed on Jesus Christ just because of the woman's testimony. And then when they heard the Lord, the whole city got saved. And with no miracles, no signs, no light from heaven, just the word of God. That's all they heard. A true picture of how Gentiles get saved. But why did God then save the apostle to the Gentiles in such a bizarre way? Paul got saved in a very unusual manner. Is there any reason for it? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where I was going to have you turn, that he is a pattern. He is a pattern for all those who would believe on Jesus Christ after him. Right? So in some way, whatever happened to the Apostle Paul is a model. It's a picture of something. It's certainly not a picture of how God was going to save Gentiles, because God didn't do that ever again. You didn't get saved the way Paul got saved. You weren't walking down the street one day and all of a sudden the skies open and there's a brilliant light from heaven and your eyes are blinded and probably scarred over for a few days and you fell to the ground and you heard God, Jesus Christ, speak to you audibly. You didn't get saved that way. Nobody else did. One guy. And he got saved that way in the church dispensation. Why was Paul's salvation so weird? So different from how everyone else in the New Testament got saved. There's a reason for it. It's not just because God was trying to be dramatic. And it isn't just because that's the only thing that would have ever reached the heart of Saul. The Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, could have brought him to conviction and repentance the same way he brings other stubborn, obstinate sinners to repentance and salvation, because there's some in this room who were just as obstinate and just as stubborn and perhaps even just as much an enemy of God as Paul was at one time. Isn't that true? Amen. Are there some in here who are just probably as unlikely to have ever gotten saved as Paul was as unlikely to have gotten saved? And it didn't take a flash of light from heaven and the voice of Jesus Christ, booming in your ear. God didn't have to knock you to the ground to save you. So it wasn't necessary for Paul's salvation. So the reason that Paul got saved that way has got to be for something else. It has to be that it's a preview of somebody else's salvation. It's not a preview of yours. It's not. If he's a pattern, his salvation is not a pattern for how we get saved. No one else got saved that way. Paul stands out as unique. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was as one born out of due time. As if he was like someone born prematurely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. He said he was as one born out of due time. Born prematurely, not in due time, not on the due date, but off schedule. What was off schedule about Paul's salvation? Because his salvation is a preview of how 144,000 are going to get saved in the tribulation. Go back with me to Acts chapter 9. Let's just look real quickly at some of the characteristics of Paul's salvation, or at least of the circumstances around it. Look at Acts chapter 9. Go down to verse number 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, now, I'm not going to say that, I have a feeling, I couldn't be dogmatic about this, but Syria, I think, is going to play a big part in the tribulation. Syria plays a big part in the events of the tribulation. And the Apostle Paul, if his salvation is a preview of coming attractions, if his salvation is a preview of what is going to happen to 144,000 guys who are very much in many ways just like Paul, notice that it begins in Damascus. It begins in Syria. Paul is on his way to Damascus, and on the way, verse number 3, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And after 3 days of him just waiting for instructions, it looks like after Paul received those instructions, it says immediately down in verse number 20, straightway he preached Christ. I mean, there's no waiting here. There's no institute here. He didn't go to Bible Institute. He didn't go to Discipleship 1, 2, or 3. I mean, he got saved, and immediately there's not only a boldness, but a knowledge of some kind. Now, he's a Pharisee, so he was schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. But on that road to Damascus, something was lit in his soul, and immediately Paul does not have to be taught the doctrines. I mean, later the Lord gave him the gospel of the grace of God and other things, but Paul immediately begins to preach Christ. So Paul's salvation is dramatic, it's sudden, it involves a light from heaven, it involves the audible voice of Jesus Christ, and you think about it, in one day Paul was going in one direction to persecute the church, and in one day his life turned 180 degrees around. He's going the opposite direction, and now he's immediately a servant of God rather than a persecutor of the church. So it is possible that in one day, in one moment, some who up until that time have been blind to the truth and maybe even enemies of the truth and are immediately set on a brand new course and within a few days are preaching. So Paul's life is very unusual. And if it's a preview of what happens to that 144,000, then it's very possible that immediately, as a result of a miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ, and we know that Jesus will appear in the air when he takes us home, and it could be at that same appearance as God is gathering us together to take us home to heaven, 144,000 of the Jews are looking upon that, and the Lord is speaking to them and opening their eyes and saving them and immediately sealing them and setting them on the road to ministry. They begin to serve him and they begin to preach. Now, if that's true, let me build my case for it. Notice the kind of ministry that Paul had. Now, you say, well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, so what does that have to do with 144,000 witnesses? How is it the Jews aren't going to go to the Gentiles? That's true. But did you ever notice that everywhere Paul went, do you know who he went to first? He went everywhere he went. Didn't matter what city he went to. You know who his heart was broken for. He went to the Jews first. Look in verse number 20. And straightway he preached Christ. Where was he doing that? In the synagogues. He's preaching to the Jews. Look in verse number 22. And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Look over in 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. The Grecians are not the Greeks. In the Bible, those two words are different. The Greeks are Gentiles. The Grecians are Jews who have been Hellenized. In other words, they've adapted the philosophy of the Greeks, because many of the cities in the Middle East in those days were permeated with Greek philosophy. The city of Alexandria, named for Alexander the Great. The language of that day was Greek, right? So the language of the world in that day was Greek. The culture of the world in that day, in the days of the apostles, was a Greek culture. And so many of the Jews scattered abroad, living in all those nations outside of Israel, had adapted many Gentile customs. And the Jews came to call them Grecians. And you'll see them mentioned in the scriptures. The Grecians are those Jews who are like living like Gentiles. And so Paul is disputing with them, and they go about to slay him. Look over in chapter 13. A few years go by, and Paul is sent out from the city of Antioch as the first missionaries. Look in Acts chapter 13. There were in the church that was at Antioch, verse 1, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, and it goes on, and it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Paul, who at this point is called still called Saul, Saul and Barnabas are being sent out, the first missionaries sent out by the church to the Gentiles. Because God had told Paul back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he had told it to Ananias. He said that Saul was his servant, his anointed, and he was going to bear witness to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. So God is now sending Saul, later called Paul, and Barnabas as missionaries out to the whole world. But notice, every place they go, the first place they turn in is they go to the Jews. Look at verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, here's their first stop, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, Paul has already been told, you're going to be a missionary of the Gentiles. But where does Paul go every single time? First. Now, he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, but Paul's testimony, Paul's ministry was first in every city to the Jews. Look at the same chapter, verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. What did they do when they sat down? They bore witness to the Jewish people. Verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel. Look at verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Look at verse number 26. He's still in the synagogue preaching. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Most of chapter 13 is Paul's sermon to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. There were two Antiochs in the Bible. This is the second Antioch. And he went there as a missionary. Look in verse number 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Verse number 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So Paul is, everywhere he's going, he's preaching to the Jews. Gentiles are hearing and getting saved. And everywhere he goes, the Jews are usually not receptive to the message. In fact, in verse number 45, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul did this in every city he went to. He first went to the Jew. And if the Jews received it, praise the Lord. If the Jews didn't receive it, Paul turned to the Gentiles. Now, it was God's purpose for him to get the Gentiles saved. The other Jews, the other apostles, weren't even considering the Gentiles. But Paul was sent to bring the gospel to them. But Paul's heart was first to bear witness to the children of Israel. And that is what God had said would happen. Paul said in one place, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. So first, meaning the Jewish people first had the privilege of hearing the gospel. Not that it was a priority to God, but it was a privilege for them. This is God's blessing to them, is that first, Acts chapter 3, it says that this was God's blessing, that the gospel would first be preached to them. So Paul said it was necessary. It was necessary. Why? Because God said it was supposed to be that way. It's necessary that the gospel go to you first. And so look at chapter 14, look at verse 1. Came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Paul is, these are in the middle of his missionary travels. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. So Paul is telling you, this is what Paul did from city to city, the Jew first. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And Paul said it was necessary that the gospel be preached to you first. So all down through Paul's ministry, you see it over and over again. Chapter 17, look at verse number 10. I'm just showing you this, that if Paul's life, if the way that he got saved and the manner of his ministry is a preview, then 144,000 on the road at the beginning of the tribulation may get saved the same way Paul got saved, dramatically. A light from heaven, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sealed and set upon a path of service immediately, and they begin preaching. And notice their ministry and their message is primarily to the children of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the Jew first. Now, we know they don't preach exclusively to the Jews, because halfway through Revelation chapter 17, there's a vast multitude of Gentiles who also got saved. But their ministry, like Paul, would be primarily to the nation of Israel. So they go around preaching like Paul did from city to city. And I won't give you the rest of the verses, but chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19. In every city that Paul went to, he went first to the synagogues and he went right for the Jewish people to bring them the gospel that God had given him to preach. But you know what it says in one place? It says that the first shall be last. So those who had the privilege in the days of the apostle, in the apostles, the privilege of getting the gospel first, rejected it. We got it last. We get to go to heaven first. First shall be last, the last to get to go first. In the tribulation, those who heard it first are now receiving it and getting it last. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul gives a long list of all of those who saw Jesus resurrected. He said, Cephas, 500 brethren here, this guy there. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Last. So Paul was the last to have seen the risen Christ. Even in that, he's sort of a type of the nation of Israel, right? They got the gospel first, rejected it, but now in the tribulation, Israel is finally awakened to the truth. They now have the message, and now in the tribulation, they begin to bear witness as they should have when Jesus Christ was on the earth. All right? So their witness during the tribulation is also going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. Go back to Isaiah chapter 49. Let's talk about Israel's witness. These 144,000 Jewish preachers, let's look at what kind of a ministry they're going to have. Isaiah 49. Go down to look at verse 3. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was God's servant. Skip down to verse number 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. This is a prophecy. Not only does it relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also relates to those servants of God in the tribulation who are going to bear witness and bring Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel, the Jews. Jacob, many times the nation is called Jacob. Many times the nation is called Israel. Both of those are names given to one of the sons of Isaac. Right? He was named Jacob, and then God changed his name to Israel. So the nation is called sometimes Jacob, and the nation is called after the name of that man, Israel. All right? And so, but God is saying, here's, you are my servant, verse 5, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, that's a reference, a direct reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would be God's servant to bring Jacob back to God, Israel. And he would also be God's servant to be a light to the Gentiles. He brought the gospel to us as well and saved us. But in the tribulation, those 144,000 are going to do exactly the same thing. They're going to be standing up on the earth in cities all over the world, preaching first of all to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. They're going to be faithful to preach that message. They're going to be protected from harm, even though all around them, all kinds of chaos and supernatural calamities are taking place. Those 144,000 are being saved and kept secure from any of that harm. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here's their testimony is foreshadowed here in Matthew chapter 10. We got to just wrap it up here. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent his apostles, his disciples out in chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's the ministry of the apostles during the earthly life of Jesus Christ. The apostles, those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles of his, went out into the cities of Judea, into the cities of Samaria, all around, preaching during the Lord's earthly ministry. And they didn't go to the Gentiles. Remember, they went to Samaria, and while the Lord is speaking to that Gentile woman at the well, the disciples went off to lunch. They weren't burdened for the Samaritans. They weren't, that wasn't their commission. They had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But notice it says, verse number 16, Matthew 10, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, verse 16 down through verse 23 is not only actual instructions to those 12 that Jesus sent forth, but it's also prophetic. It's also speaking about the 144,000. You'll see that when you get to verse 23. So in chapter 10, Jesus is giving instructions to the 12, but the Holy Spirit of God is also looking forward in time to that 144,000, because they're going to have the same ministry. They're going to be doing exactly the same thing. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Watch verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, this could not have been fulfilled during the Lord's earthly ministry, because this doesn't apply to those 12 disciples. Because obviously, during that 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he did not return to the earth in glory and in victory. But this verse 23 is finished in Revelation. It's fulfilled in the tribulation. God picks up where he left off. What these 12 began during the Lord's earthly ministry, 144,000 finish. These 12 started it. 144,000 are going to finish it during the tribulation, going from city to city, preaching not the gospel of the grace of God that you and I preach today. The gospel of the grace of God that you and I preach is simply this. We tell sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How does a sinner get saved today? By God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our message is pretty simple. Like Brother Mike said on Sunday morning when he was preaching, it was one of the things that he stumbled over for a long time, is the simplicity of salvation. It's just too easy. It seems too easy. Religion makes it complicated and difficult. Religion makes it a real effort on your part. There's a lot you got to do. And you got to keep doing it until you die. The true gospel of the grace of God is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's our message. That was not the message that the 12 preached during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom involved being faithful to the end, enduring to the end in order to be saved. The gospel of the kingdom involved recognizing who the true king was and preparing your heart to receive his kingdom. That was the message. That's not what I go around preaching. You and I just preach a finished work on the cross. When the apostles were preaching it during the work of Christ, during the ministry of Christ, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. They're not walking around preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It hadn't happened yet. They were preaching the kingdom. That's what the Bible says over and over again. The book of Matthew says that John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse number 2, John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says Jesus Christ, when he went out to preach, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is, that's not what you and I preach. So that 12, the 12 apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom during the earthly ministry of Christ. And the 144,000 will be preaching the same message during the tribulation. In between those two events, it's me and you preaching to our generation the truth of the cross, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses men from all sin. You and I have such a simple message. You and I have the same responsibility, though, because you and I are the witnesses that God has raised up for our generation, for this world, at this time. God's given us a very simple message to preach. All you and I have to do is tell people about Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily have to explain Jonah. We don't have to explain somebody wants to sit down and go through the Bible and hear the stories, and those things are not a part of their salvation, though. What does it take for a sinner to understand in order to be saved? They just need to know what Jesus did for them on the cross, and that what Jesus did for them on the cross was enough to get them into heaven. That's a pretty simple message that you and I have to be a witness of. And just like that 144,000 had to be faithful, they have to be faithful in that generation that God placed them, you and I need to be also in our generation. Because the end of our appointed time to witness is coming near. We're getting to the end of this. We're coming right up to the finish line. And there's a whole world, a generation out there that does not know the truth. And somebody has got to be faithful to open their mouth and speak up and tell this world about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to do it if you and I don't do it? God has sealed us. He saved us and he sealed us. And he's made us his servants, just like those Jews in the tribulation will be. And may God help us to be faithful. There's more there. I wanted to show you prophecies in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, but we don't have time. We'll just stop there for now. But the whole point is, God has his appointed witnesses in every time in history. And you and I are those witnesses for right now. You and I are the ones that are supposed to be faithful, take the story of Jesus Christ to the people around us. Take the story of the gospel to those around us, because people's lives and eternities depend on it. Help May the Lord just help us to be faithful with what has been entrusted to us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for...